Hey, you know, there is a significant difference between flying coach and going first class. A significant difference between going coach and going first class. How many people here have ever flown first class? Raise your hand. All right, about 30%. Did you like it? Oh, yeah. How many people have ever had the wonderful experience of going up to the clerk and they look at the coach and they go, you know what? We don't have enough seats. We're going to have to, I love these words, bump you up. Bump me up. I'm just always like, yeah, bump away. How many people have enjoyed that? Oh, man. Did you like it? Oh, I like it. There's a significant difference. But let me tell you, I'm not a big shot. I'm not there. And so anytime Mark Carter flies, it's always way back of the bus, all right? It's always way back in coach, somewhere back in economy. And one of the things I don't prefer, and I don't know why they do this, especially on longer flights, is they make you board and then walk through first class. And you look at those big, wide, cushy leather seats, knowing where you're going. You see that personal flight attendant, and you hear her say, sir, would you like a drink? And he's, I sure would. That'd be fabulous. No kidding. You look at that five-course meal with real silverware. They don't have to unpackage out of the wrapper, you know. But what happens? I trudge on all the way back to 76E, which always is a middle seat. And just about the time you sit next to that screaming toddler, you know what's coming, and they're about to start. You see the flight attendant go up there to the curtain, and they slowly close that iron curtain between the haves and the have-nots, and they kind of just look with a smirky smile, and they go, bye-bye, bye-bye. Bye-bye now, right? How many of you have ever felt the closing of the curtain on your life? There's a significant difference. Now, let me show you. These are literal airlines. These are the top five first-class seats currently in 2012. And these are real. These are not made up. Number five, Singapore Airlines. Ooh, that would work. Especially like on an overseas flight. That, even a flight from here to Chicago, that would work, right? Number four, Emirates Airlines. Ooh, that's pretty. Has anybody ever flown in that kind of a seat? All right, number three, Cathay Pacific. Pretty nice. Number two, American Airlines actually made the award list this year. Pretty nice. The number one, I've never even heard of this airline, Etihad Airlines. A flight from New York to Abu Dhabi cost $16,000. All right, for us Iowans, that's a car. That's not an overseas flight. Now, I do want to mention there were a couple of airlines that came very close to making the top five. Let me show you a couple of them. The first one was Arkansas Airlines. Very close. Very close to making the top five first class. There's a lot better view on this particular flight. And another one that came very close to making the cut. You knew it was coming, right? You knew it was coming. Our Ottumwa constituency is always right back there. On the back couple of rows, holding tomatoes and onions, thinking what they're going to throw at me. Open up your Bible, if you would, or turn or click on your iPhone, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, we do have several Bibles just kind of in some of the seat backs here and there. Make sure and grab one. Philippians chapter 1. The Word of God is important. It doesn't matter what color it is as long as it's red. Amen. It's always important to have the Word of God. I love the new technology. I love having that on my phone, so I love that. But get out the Word of God, whether electronically or the old-fashioned paper. We're going to Philippians chapter 1. Now, I'd like to make a statement before we start today, and I hope you're already picking up on the emphasis of the message is first class. First class. Let me make a statement. I don't want you to misunderstand my spirit. I'm not talking in a prideful way. I'm not talking about ostentatious things or opulent things like that. But let me make this statement. I like it when things are first class. It's just the way I'm wired. Probably as, Midwesterners, as Iowans, you're the same way. Man, it was ingrained in me by my mother, who was extremely a disciplinarian. It was ingrained in me by my father, you do things right. If you're going to do anything, do your very best. Even as a manager, as a leader of people, it's hard for me. It really is hard for me to see people who don't live up to their own potential. Who see people who could be making an A, but yet they're satisfied with C's. I don't understand that. It's hard for me because I like things done first class. And again, I'm not talking about materialism. I'm not talking about the kind of car, the kind of house. I don't mean opulence. I'm just talking about the way things are done. Let's do things first class. Are you wired that way? I believe God has wired us to have a first-class spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in your Bible, so Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse number 3. Today we're kind of completing just a little two-part series on the New Testament church. And every year I do a series just based upon what the church should be doing. What is our DNA? What is our mission? Are we on the correct path as a local New Testament body of believers? So today we're going to kind of encapsulate this idea of the local New Testament church, and I've already tipped all my cards. I believe with all my heart that the local New Testament church ought to be an organization of excellence. Not so that people can look at us and go, wow, those people have it all together. That people can look at us and say, wow, look how important God is to them. They go the extra mile for their Lord and Savior. I love verse number 3 here. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I say the same thing as your shepherd now for 10 years. I thank God for the people that make up this church. I thank God for you in prayer. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Man, Paul's saying, I love you, Philippian church. You're my heart. Don't you love verse 6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do what he said he will do in your life. You are predestined not to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what predestination is. We are predestined to be like Jesus. He says, I'm going to make you first class. Verse number 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are, here's our key word, excellent. Paul says, don't be mediocre. Don't be commonplace. Approve things that are excellent. Seek for excellence in your ministry, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise. Why? So that God would get glory, Jesus would get praise. Seek those things that are excellent. Now, how do you feel? Don't raise your hand, but I just want to crawl into your mind for a second. How do you feel about your service to Jesus Christ? Is your spirit wired? You know what, Mark? I do just enough to get by. I'm saved and I'm a believer, but you know, it's not a priority. I do, or some may say, well, it's medium. It's important, but how many people are wired? Jesus Christ is preeminent in my life. I will give him first place and be first class. How are you wired? Jesus deserves our very best. Now let's talk for a minute about kind of the brick and mortar. What about the house of God? What about this visible house? Now, we know we're the church. We understand that theologically and biblically. The church is not the brick and mortar and the lumber and the drywall. We know that. But this church speaks of who we are. You say, what do you mean? Well, generally speaking, and I'm going to dare to go into a sexist area for a minute. Don't worry. Generally speaking, when you pull up to someone's house and you see the lawn is this high and the bushes aren't cut, who do you think about not doing their job, the man or the woman? Amen, Brother Bob. You know, it's just human. When we pull up someone's house and it's the landscaping's totally unkept and just going haywire, we don't think, well, that wife ought to get out here and cut that grass. We think, that dude's lazy. And we won't say it, but we're thinking it. Now, just the opposite's true. When we walk into the house and there's this much dust everywhere and there's junk all over the carpet and stuff all over the table and dishes in the sink, what do you think? You don't think, man, that man is lazy. Look at it. You think, man, that lady, she needs to get to work. Now, again, generally speaking, but this is what's true. What your house looks like speaks of you. Now, is that true or not? Am I way out in left field, or let's be honest? The same thing is true of the house of God. The same thing is true of the house of God. I'm embarrassed sometimes, and I'm going to just share my heart today. I go to a lot of different churches. I'm in churches all over Iowa. I don't mean like as a speaker. I just mean we have pastors' meetings, or I have this meeting or that meeting, and I'm in a lot of places sometimes. And sometimes I'll walk into a building. And guys, my heart here, I'm not talking about big churches with money or small. I don't care whether you're in a church of 25 people. You can have cleanliness and be sharp. I remember walking into a church last year, and they had a ceiling tile missing, several ceiling tiles missing in the lobby, and there was actually a bird's nest. A bird had built a nest up in one of them. Man, you may disagree with what I'm saying, but I'm just saying I'm embarrassed by that. That someone who needs Jesus Christ would walk into that building and look at how they think about their building and go, this is a joke. This is a joke. Why? It reflects upon us. How do I feel about God's house? It reflects upon Him. It reflects how much we care about Him. Let me go and give you some thoughts today about being an effective local church. Number one, an effective local church first has first-class attention. First-class attention. Attention. You pay attention to the right things. Well, you know, when you speak of first class on a plane, what makes first class nice? One of the things is, about for every 3 to 4 passengers, there's one flight attendant. So they're ready to meet your need. I mean, they're right there. Would you like a drink? Would you like a pillow? Would you like a blanket? Would you like a foot rub? Why, yes, I would. Would you like filet mignon? What would you like with that? They take care of people's needs. That's effective. That's valuable. Now, way back in coach, there's one flight attendant for about every 280 people. And these people are generally very cranky. And so when you push the button, it's coming up. What do you want? Can't you see I've got like 200 people? Shut that kid up. What am I saying? Paying attention to the right thing. So here's my thought. There is great value in paying attention to the right things as a church. Now let me give you some scriptures that kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. Next slide. 2 Timothy 2, pursue what? Go after what? Pay your attention to what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, with fellowship, with other believers who are after the same things. You know, last week we did that multi-generational message. And one of the things that came out of every conversation was relationships, community, a body of believers that truly loves one another. Calling with those people. But notice what it says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Ignore the stuff that doesn't matter. Most churches are squelched today, not only because of their generational imbalance like we talked about last week, but also because they just fight and fuss about everything. It's coach. It's riding coach, man. Complaining, griping, fussing, whining. When there's a better way a few seats up. Notice what this passage says in Titus. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. Occasionally, and again, we have a great church. Man, I love the believers that come here. But even at our church, there's a few people running around sometimes are just fussy and angry and mean. And as a pastor, I have to entertain them sometimes, and they'll come meet with me and lay out their 30 things that we're all doing wrong and all the... And you know what I'm thinking? Now, I'm not allowed to say this. I'm allowed to say it now because I'm not with you one-on-one. And I'm not thinking about anybody. Don't worry. But what I'm thinking is, I'd love to ask them, when's the last time you shared your faith with a lost person? You're so concerned about all the things that don't mean a hill of beans, you're missing the things that are most important. I'd love to be able to say, could you please tell me the last person you led to Christ? Now, I'm not allowed to say that because that would be maybe a little too much of a retort. But no, if you come lay out your 30 list of things, that might be what I'm thinking. Avoid these kind of things. Don't be distracted by things that don't matter. Notice 1 Corinthians. Man, Paul, writing to that Corinthian church, which he spent 18 months at building, they had a ton of problems. And notice his heart. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He wasn't saying, I want you to be a bunch of clones and a bunch of robots who all move and act alike. What he was saying is, keep your attention on the right things, the things that unify you. Now, let me show you a statement, and I'm going to put the blanks up here. How many people here have been through our Discovering Church membership class? Raise your hand. Okay, about a third of the group. You've seen this in the book, didn't you? You've seen this statement. Does anybody remember it? Now, that's a pretty tough question because there's about 40 pages in that book. In essentials, we have what? Unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. On the things that matter, we unify, we defend. We're immutable. We do not change. On the things that are preferences and just side issues, you have freedom to think and do what you want. We're not going to make it a church issue. Matter of fact, we have this statement in the book, and I say it to you as well today. Note, if you're looking for a church to fuss, kick, and scratch about everything, please consider serving the Lord somewhere else. Why? We're just not going to entertain that. We're too busy focusing on the things that are eternal to be fussing around with people that want to talk about things that mean nothing. Effective churches don't waste their time doing these kind of things. As you say, well, okay, Pastor, what should we be paying attention to? Let me give you the other side. Let me say it with just, Lord willing, power. Jesus being the center of all of our attention. That's what's valuable. That Jesus be in the spotlight at Capital City Baptist Church. Jesus died on the cross, not your pastor or deacon board. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Jesus is coming back for you. Nobody in the spiritual, or nobody in the Christian world. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That every program, whether you're talking about the choir, whether you're talking about Awana, whether you're talking about even a coffee cafe or a fitness center, whatever the thing is, that it points people to Jesus Christ. That's what's effective. Another one, the absolute authority of Scripture. That's what we focus our attention on, this word. And I know I say this maybe once or twice a year, but I don't care. This book, the Holy Word of God, is the written word about the living word. It literally is sovereign over your pastor. What it says comes first, not my opinion. This book guides me. This book guides our deacons. This book guides our Sunday school teachers. This book guides our Awana teachers. This book has sovereignty. Another one is the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he has influence to lead and guide us. That's powerful. We pay attention to him. Another one, a fervent commitment to the gospel. We love lost people. Lost people in central Iowa, lost people around the world, whether in Asia, Africa, South America. We want to win as many people to Christ as stinking possible. Amen. I want to keep my eyes on that, focused on things that matter, first class. Another one, an authentic love for fellowship, where there's community and accountability, discipleship, where we love one another. Last one there is important. It's more the urgency, the imminent return of Christ. One day, fellas and ladies, this thing's going to be over. We're going to hear that horn, that trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air forever to be with the Lord. Amen. I'm out of here. Someone else can pay my mortgage and pay my cars off. I don't care. I'm gone. Sometimes it crosses my mind. I wonder he'll be at church the Sunday after the rapture. Kind of want to laugh at first, but you're like, let me just tell you, if you come to church the Sunday after the rapture, you're in charge of doing the music, you're in charge of preaching, all right? It's all yours. You can have all the free coffee you want. My point is this, and I'll move on, and I mean this with all my heart. Even an unsaved person, even someone who's never been to church all their life, they're not looking for wishy-washy, powerless, don't believe in anything churches. Even a lost person respects someone who believes something. Even a lost person understands that there's an authority larger than man, and it is God. And they want to be part of churches where people take a stand on things that matter, much less a saved person. People today are looking for churches to be a part of that are on fire for God. Nobody's perfect. We're not perfect. I don't mean that at all. But having the urgency to win the lost for Jesus Christ is our priority. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Secondarily, an effective local church has first-class worship. Worship. Now, we kind of touched on this last week. I want to touch on it again as I move on. Because over the last 20 years or so, the term worship has come to mean basically music. And we've almost created a church climate where if I'm not feeling the music, then I'm not worshiping. And we even have a group of traveling people, I don't mean we, Capital City, but in American churches where they go to the different music programs of churches because that's where they feel like they're worshiping. Now, I agree 100% that worship, part of music is worship, but music's only a sliver of the worship pie. You with me? Music's just a sliver of it. Let me show you some scriptures that talk about worship. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything about Christianity hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor. Music is not mentioned. Worship is loving God with my strength, my heart. Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. I don't serve you because of you. I serve you because of God. I do it for God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Music's got nothing to do with service. John 4, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, let me give you just a very simple defining of terms, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but praise is magnifying God for what he does, his actions. God, I praise you for helping my marriage. God, I praise you for winning my family member to Christ. God, I praise you for the new job that you opened up. Praise is thanking God for actions. Worship is magnifying God for who he is. His attributes, his character. God, I worship you because you are holy. God, I worship you because you are forgiving and merciful. God, I worship you because you bless my life. You are so wonderful to me. Worship is thanking God for who he is in his beautiful perfection. The Greek word is proskuneo. It's where we get our English word prostrate. Prostrate means to lie down flat, to worship him. We worship him in several areas of our lives. Now, I hope you don't mind. I do have a little mental quirk or mental gridlock. I get prostrate and prostate confused all the time. Does that happen with anybody else? I mean, it really does. So if I ever say I prostrate myself before God, you understand. Okay, we get it, Mark. So what else is worship? What else? Let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, serving others. Serving others is first-class worship. Please don't diminish that. Serving others is first-class worship. Look in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, just the next page there. Verse number 1, Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, to fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look, each of you, not out only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why should I serve others? Because Jesus came to serve and not be served. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Serving sometimes is not glamorous. How many people here have ever sat in the very, very back seat of an airplane? Raise your hand. Okay, wow, a lot of people. My wife and I were on an overseas flight, and we were coming back to America. It's going to be about an 8 or 10 hour flight. And we got on this particular plane. Remember that, sweetheart? We went to the very back of the bus. I mean, it was the very last chairs. It was smacked up against the wall where you couldn't even recline the seat. I mean, they got it in there tight. And unfortunately, that was the wall that the lavatory was right behind. You folks have been there, have been there. You say, what's the big deal? Well, every time you just about go to sleep, now you know what that is, right? You know, and it wakes you up, you know, then you hear those little flapping doors kind of open, and then someone steps out, you're like, woo, dog. Didn't know Granny could do that. Woo. And just picture that happening about every 3 minutes for 10 hours, all right? That's back of the bus. Now, that's a lot like serving. Serving's not glamorous. Sometimes serving will put you in the back seat, and sometimes serving stinks. Let's be honest. Sometimes it stinks. But you know what? Serving others is first-class worship. Let me give you a couple more thoughts. I'm not going to make commentary on every one. Sharing Christ is first-class worship. Man, to share our love for our Savior with someone else, no doubt honors God on the highest level. Sharing our faith is first-class worship to God. Another one is prayer. Prayer is first-class worship. Oh, I wish more people loved to pray than to sing. That someone gets on their knees and goes before God for you and I is a humbling thing. That when we pray, we know that this isn't just words in the air, but it's ushered to the very throne room of God where God himself hears our prayer. And someone prays on behalf of someone, or praying for someone's soul, or praying for someone to recover, or praying for someone's marriage is first-class worship. Another one is giving. Giving is first-class worship. Oh, Mark, you're going to talk about giving? Yep, just for a second. Giving may be one of the clearest indicators of worship because it requires action. You say, what do you mean? Well, anybody can pray, God, I pray you please bless next week's building offering. Bless it. It takes worship to say, God, bless next week's building offering, and what do you want me to give? That's a different thing. To have worship and be obedient in giving. But also, teaching is first-class worship. And I want to even add to that, I just didn't have room on my silly slide. Hearing the word of God taught and preached is first-class worship. That you've come today, and this is not a platitude, that you've come today to spend an hour in God's house to hear some guy talk about the word of God shows you love him and you're concerned about your relationship with him. Listening to a sermon is worship. It's saying to God, I love you enough to take my time to hear about you from some crazy guy. Repentance is first-class worship. You say, repentance, Mark? When we get on our knees and we confess our sin, we are saying, God, you are holy. And God, you have made a way for me through Jesus Christ for me to be clean. I worship you even through my confession. There are so many aspects to worship that are first class. Don't miss that. First class worship. Let me go close real quickly here and I'll be done. Thirdly, an effective local church has first class grace. First class grace. You say, what do you mean? We can do ballet? No, no, no. I'm talking about a church body who understands that lost people act lost. It doesn't shock me when someone who doesn't know the Lord drinks, cheats on his wife, does the things that lost people do. If I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be a first-class sinner. How about you? Can we be honest here? If I didn't know the Lord, it's only the Lord that keeps me even halfway straight. If I didn't know the Lord, I'd be a first-rate sinner. Why does it shock us when people do those things? We should have grace and love them. And so when someone comes into our church, I know I say this occasionally, but when someone comes in their church, I don't care what they look like. I don't care if they got hair down to their ankles. I don't care if they got so many tattoos they look like a different nationality. I don't care if they got every pin cushion, pin piercing. I don't care. They're a soul that will last eternally. Our grace should wrap around them and love them to Jesus. May we never be a church that looks down our nose at anyone. And even on the opposite end of the economic scale, what if someone walks in here and says, well, they're very rich. They're rich. They have a 10,000 square foot. Who cares? One soul for one body. Equal. I tell our Discovering Church membership class, that's why me, myself, and the deacons, we don't know what people give here. I don't know what anybody gives financially here. Why? Because I don't want to play favorites. Whether you give $10,000 a week or 10 cents a week, I'll treat you the same because I don't know what you give. But we have a church of grace. Grace for the lost who need Christ, but also grace for the saved. Because occasionally, I don't know about you, but we blow it occasionally. Amen? I need people who aren't going to condemn me. I need people who are going to lift me up and strengthen me and restore me. Now, let me just close with a very simple illustration. You know, the word grace in the Bible is a very tricky term. It really is for theologians. I mean, there's so many aspects of grace. People say, well, we're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. There's forgiving grace, saving faith, all kinds of grace. But let me just make it, here's how Mark Carter thinks about grace. I look at grace as I look at jet fuel. You say, what in the world do you mean? This is a Boeing 747, right? I mean, that's a monster. That's a cool plane. You know how many, you know much fuel it takes to get this off the ground to cruising altitude? 30,000 pounds of fuel, 5,000 gallons. That's more than I'll use in my truck in probably 3.5 to 4 years. One takeoff, 5,000, that's a lot of gas. But here's the cool thing. Once he gets up to cruising altitude, he doesn't stop using gas, but it goes down to 5 gallons per mile. Now, the first mile costs 5,000 gallons. The second mile costs 5 gallons. Isn't that crazy? But that's the cool thing about grace. To get Mark Carter saved took a lot of God's grace. It took the grace of sending his son. It took the grace of Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary for me. It took the grace of Jesus going and preparing a place for me. It took a ton of grace to get me lifted off to being a saved person. But the cool thing is grace doesn't stop there. Grace doesn't stop and Mark Carter falls back to the sinful ground. Grace sustains me and there's sustaining grace. And as my life moves along, I have the grace of God to give me forgiveness, to give me confession, to give me repentance so I can stay on a spiritual altitude because grace continues on. I love that. God's grace, saving grace and sustaining grace. You know, I don't know about you. I hope you felt the heartbeat of the message. I'm going to do everything I can to make this outfit a first-class outfit, that our church represents Jesus to the best of our ability and that our body of believers serves Jesus to the best of our ability. I hope, step through the curtain from coach to economy. Let's make this thing first class. Let's bow our heads for a moment.